We're going to look again at a number of verses of Scripture, but it's going to take a while to get there. When I was a senior in high school, of course, I was interested in going to university, but our family was in no financial position to help, and this was years before the times of student loans or anything like that. And we had a junior college, what is now called community colleges, in our town, and so I just assumed that I would go to the community college for a couple of years, and then I would see if, you know, I could work my way through the remainder. And in the spring, or I should say it was about January of my senior year, I was reading in our local newspaper one evening, and buried in the middle of the paper, in a column, just one column, about this long, about 4 inches long, four column inches, there was an article about a program that the Navy was just starting, in which you could, you apply for this program, you take an examination, you pass the examination, and accept it, and the Navy would send you to university, all expenses paid, and then at the end of the time, you would not only get your degree, but a commission in the Navy, and then you would have obligated active duty service to repay the government for your education. It seemed like a very good deal to me, and so I was at the Navy recruiting office the next day to find out more information, and so I applied, took the exam, was accepted, and graduated and with a degree in engineering and with a commission in the Navy. I went out during my 4 years in college when I was 18, I trusted Christ, and during that time, I was a member of a local church in the university community and was growing very incrementally, very, very little. So I got out into the Navy, out into the fleet. The Korean War was in process at the time, and I went immediately to the Far East because my ship was already out there, and I discovered in that time that I did not have the spiritual resources to live the Christian life on my own. There were, as far as I know, there were no other Christians aboard the ship. Our ship rotated back to the United States, and the first week we were back, I went to a Christian meeting that I was aware of in San Diego, California, and at this meeting, I saw across the way another Navy officer. He was in uniform. I was in my civilian clothes, but he was in uniform, and so it was easy for me to identify him. And so at the close of the service, I made my way over, introduced myself to him, and about 6 months prior to that, he had come in contact with this organization called the Navigators, which actually started in 1933 among sailors in the Pacific Fleet, and as the pastor said earlier, that's why the name the Navigators. But he had come in contact with the Navigators about 6 months before, and so very quickly that night he just sort of dumped the truck, as we use that expression, about all the spiritual disciplines, scripture memorization, and all these things that I should be involved in, and it just went right past me because I did not have any means of assimilating what he was saying. And so we parted, and you would think that that was the end of that. It just so happened that the next week, his ship sent him to a two-day seminar at a shore installation. My ship sent me to a two-day seminar, different seminars, but in adjoining rooms. And so we met each other between classes in the hallway. And this time, he said, "I'm going to a Navigator Bible study. Would you like to go with me?" And I didn't have anything to do, and so I said, "Sure." And the rest is history. Now, I give you those two situations to say that I could say that in the providence of God, I happened to read this article buried in the inside of our newspaper about this new college program that the Navy was inaugurating. And as a result, I got my college education and became an officer in the Navy. And then I could say, in the providence of God, I went to a meeting and I met another Navy officer who was in contact with the Navigators, but that meeting didn't accomplish anything, and so God in His providence arranged that I would meet him again the next week, so that this time he would say, would you like to go with me to a Navigator Bible study? Now, in both of those instances, I look back with gratitude at what God did, what God inaugurated in my life, and I like to say, in the providence of God, I saw that article in the newspaper. And in the providence of God, I met this other Navy officer and actually met him again the second time, and he introduced me to the Navigators, and the rest is history. It just so happens that several years ago, I was going along the street, and I was going this way, and a car was coming this way, and just as he passed me, a car pulled out from a driveway behind him, in front of me, and I ran into it. The driver of the car was a young girl, and her mother was with her, and she talked to the investigating officer and convinced him that it was my fault. I would not like to say that in the providence of God, I had this accident, and I was ticketed because it was my fault. My point here is we like to ascribe good things to the hand of God, and we say, in the providence of God, this good thing happened. But we don't say, in the providence of God, this bad thing happened. By the way, when all the dust was settled, and the insurance companies adjudicated the situation, it turned out that she was at fault and so forth. But I won't go into that. But just say, my point is, we like to ascribe the good things to God, but not the bad. But the fact is, God in His providence is in control of everything. Now, this message is sort of a follow-on of the first message, because in one sense, I'm continuing to talk about the sovereignty of God, but this time I want us to see how God's sovereignty operates with what we call His unseen hand. But first of all, let me give you a definition of the providence of God. This is my definition. This is not out of a theological dictionary. If you got it out of the theological dictionary, it'd be a bit more complex than what I'm going to give you. In fact, I'm going to give you two. I'm going to give you my simple definition, and then I'm going to give you a very simple definition in just a moment. But God's providence is His constant care for and His absolute rule over all of His creation. God's providence is His constant care for and His absolute rule over all His creation for His own glory and the good of His people. It's very important. For His own glory and the good of His people. I want you to notice the absolute terms. Constant care for. Absolute rule. All creation. God's providence is His constant care for and His absolute rule over all His creation for His own glory and the good of His people. Now let me give you a very simple definition that will be easy for you to remember. God's providence is simply God orchestrating all events and circumstances in His creation, or as you might say, in His universe, for His glory and the good of His people. The key words, God orchestrating all events. God causing all events to work together to accomplish His purposes, which is for His glory and the good of His people. But notice it said that God's providence is His care for. And one of the first things we want to see is that God sustains His creation. God not only created the universe, but through Christ He sustains it moment by moment. We talk about the laws of nature. And those laws of nature are to some degree predictable. I mean, we know that the sun will rise in the morning. In fact, you know, the scientists can even tell us the exact minute when the sun will rise. You know, they'll say the sun will rise at 7:26 and it'll set tonight at such and such a time. And they can tell us that because these laws operate in a predictable way. Now, obviously, the laws of the weather do not operate in a predictable way for us. You know, we think we're going to have a snowstorm and we don't, or we think it's going to be a light dusting and it turns out to be 6 inches, or these kinds of things. But what I want you to see is that God is in control of that. God sustains His creation. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, let me read to you just, and this is one of several passages of Scripture, but in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, He, that is Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. He upholds the universe. Now, the scientists tell us that out in the universe, that there are about 100 billion galaxies. That's billion, not million. 100 billion galaxies, and in each galaxy, there are about 100 billion stars. I can say that with reasonable confidence because last week I happened to be at the University of Colorado and met a graduating senior in astrophysics, and I asked him about this, and he said, yes, that's what they're still teaching us. 100 billion galaxies, as a rule of thumb, is, you know, in round numbers, 100 billion galaxies, and in each galaxy, about 100 billion stars. And Jesus upholds the whole thing by the word of His power. Because of His power, not one is missing. Acts 17:25 says that God is not served by human hands as if He needed anything, but He Himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything else. God sustains His universe. God keeps it going. You might look, and we're not going to take time now, but just let me give you a couple of psalms to look up and think about later on. Psalm 104 and Psalm 147 are two psalms which bring to bear to us the fact of God's control over nature and how that it says God feeds the cattle and these kinds of things. So God sustains His creation. But then God governs His creation. And this really takes us back to what we saw in the first session, the sovereignty of God. We looked at James 4:13-15, where James says, if it's the Lord's will, you will do this and do that. In other words, we cannot do anything apart from the will of God. So God governs what we can do. On the other hand, God does whatever He wills. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He does according to His will in the armies of heaven and among the peoples of the earth, and no one can stay His hand or say to Him, what are you doing? That's Daniel 4:35. So God controls what we do, and then on the other hand, He does whatever He pleases. So God governs the universe. So we can say that God is the creator, the sustainer, and the ruler of the universe. He created it, He sustains it, He rules over it. All the events. Nothing happens outside of His control. But God governs through what I used a moment ago, His invisible hand. One of our problems with providence is that we do not see God doing anything. When I read that article, that little 4-inch, one-column article in the newspaper in my senior year, I did not see God doing anything. I didn't hear God saying, Jerry, look on page 5 in the newspaper. I, quote, happened to come across that. Because why did I happen to come across that? Because God's invisible hand was guiding me so that on that evening, and it was just the one time that that article was in the paper, I was in a graduating class of over 300, and I was the only one in our class that saw that article. So we do not see God doing anything because in providence, God works through secondary causes. What we might call cause and effect. Now, I'm assuming that all of us here tonight, you wouldn't be here if you didn't, But we believe in the miracles. Though we may have never seen a miracle or experienced a miracle, when we read of them in the scriptures, when we read of Jesus feeding 5,000 with a couple of fish and five little barley cakes, we have no problem believing that that actually happened. When Jesus turned water into wine, we have no problem believing that that actually happened. So we have no problem with miracles. But see, in miracles, God operates sort of, you might say, outside of his established ways of working, what we call the ordinary laws of nature. It's not normal for water to just turn into wine. There is a process, there is a cause and effect relationship, there is a natural process that occurs where the grape juice becomes wine, never with the water becoming wine. But we believe in miracles. Now, a miracle, as I say, is God working outside of or suspending his laws, but by contrast, and this is important, in providence, God works within his established laws. So there was no miracle that happened when I read in the newspaper. But months before I read that article in the newspaper, the leadership of the American Navy, the top admirals and so forth, had concluded that the Naval Academy in Annapolis, Maryland, could not produce the number of Navy officers that they needed at that time. And so they made a decision to establish this program to supplement the Naval Academy by sending midshipmen, and that's for Army and Air Force, that's a cadet. But in the Navy, we were called midshipmen. By sending midshipmen to civilian universities to get, you might say, a civilian education along with our Navy training. Months before, see. And then at the appropriate time, that article appeared in the paper. I read it and so forth. There was nothing unnatural about any actions that took place. But God established, God so guided all of those decisions that were made in the Navy. God guided me in reading the article. God enabled me to pass the examination. All of these things, see, all it seems very natural. We call that God's unseen or invisible hand working. There are two illustrations in Scripture, and really my experience is not nearly as valuable as what we see in Scripture, because in Scripture we can see these things happening, and we can see God's invisible hand. I know that's sort of a contradiction in terms when I say we can see God's invisible hand, but we can see behind these events God's hand at work. And the first one is in the life and the history of Queen Esther, and you're probably familiar with that. And if you want to turn in your Bibles, you know you've got 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and then Job. If you get to Job, you've gone too far. So it's, you know, Job is before Psalms. You start at Psalms, work backward, and you come to Esther. And just the background, Esther was an orphan. She was raised by her cousin Mordecai. And in the setting of this, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, whose name, at least in this translation, was Ahasuerus, I think it's a different name depending on the different translations, he had sort of divorced his queen because she displeased him. And so he needs a new queen. And without going into all of this, having this happen, Esther becomes queen, even though she's a Jew. Now, she had kept her identity a secret, and obviously the king did not know this. So this takes us to chapter 2, and King Ahasuerus had appointed a very wicked man by the name of Haman to be essentially the number 2 man in his empire, and all the people were bowing down to Haman except Mordecai, because he was a Jew and Haman was an Agite. And so, and there was animosity. This goes back several centuries. We won't get into that. But there was a reason why Mordecai would not bow down before Haman. Well, this enrages Haman. And so, but before we get to that, in chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, in other words, these were men who were guarding the access to the king, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. In other words, they were going to commit treason. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. She mentioned Mordecai's name. And so it was found to be so, and the men were hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles, in the presence of the king. So this event, and the fact that Mordecai had exposed this possible crime and it basically saved the king's life, is recorded in the Chronicles. But nothing else is done. It's just recorded in the Chronicles. Now, in chapter 3, Mordecai would not bow down or pay homage to Haman the Agagite. And so Haman determined, when he found out that Mordecai was a Jew, and historically the Jews have been hated all of these years since the Babylonian captivity, and what happened in the Holocaust was nothing new. But Haman, when he found out that Mordecai was a Jew, was not content to execute Mordecai. He wanted to destroy the entire Jewish people. And so he got the king to pass this edict about the destruction of all the Jewish people. Well, of course, this caused quite a bit of chaos and so forth. And so Mordecai sends word to Esther to go in and see the king and to plead for the lives of the Jewish people. And Esther replied, I can't go in because without his bidding, because if I appear in his presence, unless he holds out the golden scepter, I will be executed. And so Mordecai sends back a message to her and says, you do not know whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And so she says, okay, you fast, and I don't think he even says pray. You fast, and I will fast, and then I will go in. So Esther goes in to the king, and but before we get to that, let me back up now, before this has happened. In chapter 6, Haman has arranged to have Mordecai hanged, and then all the Jewish people wiped out. Beginning with chapter 6, on that night before Mordecai would be hung the next day, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorial deeds, the Chronicles, of his kingdom, and they were read before the king. Now, if you couldn't sleep, what would you want to happen? Would you want some nice, soothing music? You know, you can buy clock radios these days, and you can punch a button, and it'll play some nice, soothing music to put you to sleep. He didn't call for that. He called for the reading of these dry chronicles. Now, maybe he thought that would put him to sleep. So the reader comes in and was read before the king, and it just so happens, verse 2, it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, and so forth. And so in verse 3, the king said, what honor has distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? Now remember, in the actual event, though it was recorded in the Chronicles, nothing was done to recognize or to reward Mordecai. But now, on this fateful night, the king all of a sudden says, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai? And the king's young men who attended him said, nothing has been done. And the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows. Haman just happened to appear at this time. And so the king calls Haman, and Haman comes in, and the king, without disclosing what he had in mind, he asked Haman, what should be done to a man that the king delights to honor? And Haman thought he would be the recipient of this honor, so he comes out with this very royal robes and this kind of thing. And and the king says, that's great. Go do this for Mordecai. Now Haman has just come in to ask that he be hanged, and he ends up being the one who carries out this honoring of Mordecai. Now here's where we see the hand of God. Notice that on this fateful night before Mordecai was to be hanged, the king could not sleep. The king calls for the chronicles. Now, obviously there were scrolls in those times. There weren't books. You didn't go and get a certain volume off the shelf, but you would pick out a particular scroll. And it just so happened that the reader picked a scroll which had the account of Mordecai exposing the treachery of these two men. And so that's read. And it just so happens the king says, now, well, what was done to honor him? You can see all of these events falling into place, and nothing, absolutely nothing, is said about God. But what you see here is God's invisible hand. The king could not sleep. He asked for this chronicles. The reader happened to select this portion where Mordecai's deed was noted. The king asked what recognition had been given. At just the right time, Haman appears. These things, all of these questions, the answer to all of these questions, why could the king not sleep? Why did the reader pick this particular scroll? All of these was God's sovereign orchestration of these events to accomplish his purpose, which was to save the life of Mordecai at that particular time, and then subsequently to save the lives of the Jewish nation. So God, in his invisible hand, was sovereignly orchestrating those events. None of that was miracle. You notice I use the expression, and I use it deliberately, just so happened. But the reason it just so happened was that God was in control of those events so that it happened, or they happened, according to God's predetermined plan. But you see, we didn't see God at work. We saw these circumstances. But we know that God was, through his invisible hand, was orchestrating these events to accomplish his purpose, to save Mordecai and to save the Jewish people. The second illustration of God's invisible hand, and this is probably more instructive because the story in Esther and Mordecai is rather dramatic. And the one that we're going to look at is rather ordinary. And with that, let's turn to the book of Ruth. And you've got to go backward. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. Ruth is a little short book sandwiched in between Judges and 1 Samuel. There was a Jewish man from the city of from the city of Bethlehem, whose name was Elimelech, and his wife Naomi, and they had two sons, and they went into Moab because of famine in the land. And while they were there, the two sons married Moabite women, and then both of the sons died. And then, and most of you, I'm sure, are familiar with this story, Naomi returns, and one of the two daughters-in-law by the name of Ruth returns with her. And chapter 1, verse 16, part of verse 16, is very classic historically in a lot of Christian weddings, where Ruth says to Naomi, "For where you will go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." We're probably familiar with that. But now they return to Bethlehem, and here are two widows, an older widow and her widowed daughter-in-law, and they really are poor. And so Ruth says to Naomi, in chapter 2, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said, "Go, my daughter." So verse 3, so she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And notice these words, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Notice she happened to come. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" She happened to come to the field of Boaz. Boaz happened to notice her. And so the servant says she's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, "Please let me glean," and so forth. And then Ruth finds favor in the eyes of Boaz. And so she gains his attention, and he responds favorably to her. Now, here's what happened. She happened to come to the field of Boaz. She could have ended up in any field. Boaz happened to return to Bethlehem from Bethlehem while she was out in the field gathering these ears of grain. He could have come later. He could have stayed in Bethlehem, but he happened to come at just the right time. And he happens to notice her. Now, there were lots of poor people would have been out gathering grain, but he happens to notice her. And then he hears that she is the daughter-in-law of Naomi, which, of course, is part of his clan, and so she gains favor. Now, the end result is that Boaz and Ruth are married, and they become great-great-grandparents of King David. What I want you to notice here is there was nothing at all extraordinary. All of these seemingly chance events in the life of Ruth just so happened. But God was orchestrating those events. God's unseen hand was in control of where Ruth ended up, the timing of Boaz coming, he noticing her. God was in control of all of these things. Now, we like these two stories because they end well. In fact, actually, Mordecai ends up taking the place of Haman. He ends up being the number two man in the kingdom. We like that story because the Jews were saved and Mordecai becomes a hero. We like the story of Ruth and Boaz because they get married and become ancestors to King David, and then Ruth is mentioned in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus himself. But what about stories that don't have a happy ending? Turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." James was one of the apostles. He was one of the inner three. You know, we speak of Peter, James, and John. And it so happened, actually, Peter, James, and John had been in the fishing business. They were partners in the fishing business when Jesus called them. So, Peter and James' relationship goes back, predates their time, their 3 years with Jesus. They've been friends, they've been partners in the fishing business, and now James is killed. Now, so when he saw that it pleased the Jews, that James had been killed, he proceeded to arrest Peter also, so that it appears that Peter is going to suffer the same fate as James, that he's going to be killed. Well, you know the story, that on the night before Peter's to be killed, that an angel appears in the prison and rescues Peter, takes him out, and he's saved. Physically, he's saved and lives into a good old age and is finally, tradition tells us, was martyred in Rome during the days of Nero. So here are these two friends, two former partners in the fishing business. We know Peter was married. We assume James was. So here are two wives. One, her husband has been executed, beheaded. The other one, her husband has been miraculously saved. What do we say to these two wives? Do we say to, actually it wasn't the providence of God in the case of Peter, it was actually a miracle. Because God sent the angel, and you know he walked right out of the prison, and the gates swung open of themselves, these kinds of things. But Peter is rescued by God. James is executed. What do we say? We go to Peter's wife and we say, wasn't God good? Rescued your husband with a miracle. But what do we say to James' wife? Is God not good? Dramatically different circumstances, but the same God. The same God who is sovereign. And what I want you to see here is that God's providence doesn't always work out for what we think is good. Now, you know, I like to tell about seeing that article in the newspaper and how that opened the door for a college education and a commission in the Navy. And I like to tell the story of how I just happened to meet this other Navy officer, and even God, when the first time didn't work, God arranged that I would meet him again the next week. You know, we like to tell things, and I'm sure that many of you, if not all of you, have incidents in your lives you could tell similar stories. We like to tell those stories. But God in His providence is in control of the things that don't turn out the way we would like, the things we don't like to talk about. God is in control of the good and the bad. So, the application is this. First of all, see God's invisible hand behind all of the visible events. See God's invisible hand behind all of the visible events. Or to put it another way, don't look at the immediate cause and effect relationships. This morning we had a minor ice, I wouldn't say it was a storm, we just had rain that turned to ice about the time that I was leaving, and as I boarded the airplane in Colorado Springs, I could see that the wind was iced over, and I knew very well we were going out to the de-icing station before we could take off. At least I hoped we were. What I didn't know is that we were going to wait in line for 40 minutes to get de-iced. Meanwhile, my time frame in Denver to catch the connecting flight to Fargo is just, you know, getting less and less and less. I literally walked off of my plane from Colorado Springs to Denver, went down about 5 gates, and walked immediately on to the plane leaving for Fargo. That's how close it was. But, you know, I can do two things as I'm sitting there waiting for the plane to be de-iced. I can complain about the weather, or worse, if it's not the weather, it's some minor mechanical problem with the airplane. You know, they're ready to take off, and all of a sudden some instrument is not showing the right results that it's supposed to show, so they shut the thing down and they say, folks, we've got a little problem here, we've got to take care of it. And again, you sit there waiting, you don't know how long. And so you think, why can't United Airlines get their act together? Why do they have to wait until the plane is ready to depart the gate to discover that they've got a problem? You know, and you can blame and these kinds of things. Or you can see God's invisible hand. And if you want to live at peace with adverse circumstances, you've got to look beyond the immediate cause, you know, some mechanical problem, ice, these things, and see the invisible hand of God who is orchestrating all events in His universe, including the events that affect you. You've got to see God orchestrating these events for His glory and for your good. Now you might say, well, you know, if you had missed your flight in Denver, what good would have come out of that? And I don't know the answer to that. But I do know that Paul has said that God causes all of these things to work together for our good. Not so that I'll catch my flight. I don't know what you would have done, Pastor Doug, if I'd missed that flight. Maybe there's another. I don't know. But God knows. We have to leave those. By the way, that has happened to me. I remember some years ago, I was flying to Asheville, North Carolina. And there was fog at the airport, Colorado Springs, and I thought, well, this fog usually burns off in about an hour, and so, you know, I can catch the next flight or something. We actually left the Colorado Springs airport at the time I should have been landing in Asheville, North Carolina. And I missed the first session of that weekend conference. Well, didn't the world cave in because I missed that session? No. God's unseen hand was orchestrating those events. God was in control of the fog. And so we have to see that behind all of the things which we do see is God's unseen hand carrying out His providence, orchestrating all things for His good, sustaining His creation, governing His creation, governing the activities of moral human beings, governing the activities of animals, governing the activities of inanimate things such as nuts and bolts on airplanes. God is in control, but most often He exercises that control with His unseen or His invisible hand. And what I want you to see is, what I want you to learn to do is to look beyond what you see and see instead God's invisible hand in control of that situation. Shall we pray? Our Father, we realize that this is a difficult subject, and particularly if some of us tonight happen to be experiencing the difficulties and even the pain that comes in life. And we know that Your Holy Spirit is a comforter, and I pray that He might take these words as we have looked at Your sovereignty and how that You so often exercise Your sovereignty through natural events or through ordinary actions of people to accomplish Your purpose. Father, teach us to keep our eye on You and to accept that which You are doing in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.